So this morning I was getting up, you know, and if I was in Seattle, I would have probably put on a jacket and a coat and khakis, you know, and I'm getting dressed and I go, I wonder if I should. And I thought a second, and I go, wait a second. I've seen Randy wear camo and teach, and it's camo. So. Talked to one guy on the way to church, you know, in Seattle, on the way to church, you'd get a Starbucks, most likely. I talked to a guy here, and he said, yeah, I killed a coyote on the way to church this morning. It's like, you know, only in Idaho would you experience it, right? So I want to read the portion of Scripture, if you can go to the first slide that we're going to go over today. This is the second part of the first chapter. So Titus is very short and distinct. The first part of chapter 1 is, what are the qualifications of an elder? Second part, what does he do? Second chapter is, how did the different people in the church supposed to behave? The third, how does the church interact with the world? Really short, distinct, straight to the point. And so let's read this short person here. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to extort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Can you imagine being Titus, and Paul says, I got an assignment for you. You need to go to Crete. And if you didn't know what kind of people were there, this is just a summary of a few words that he used. What kind of people are there? They're back-talking, vain-talking deceivers, truth perverters, money-loving liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, abominable, disobedient, and retrobate. I would say, can I go to Ephesus and you can send Timothy to Crete? So if we can go to the next slide. When we live in a fallen world, right? Even in the church, things need to be adjusted and fixed. So in the world where you're reaching, especially like the Cretans, there's a lot of correction, right? I mean, it's overwhelming here, this verse. You know, if I would have been that assignment, I would have just been panicked. And you'll see, but this is a common thread through the Bible. When God calls Jeremiah, look at how much stuff he has to do before he gets to the good stuff of teaching. Jeremiah, you're going to have to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. Then you can build and plant. You know, I made my garden. I just couldn't go out and throw seed in 3 foot high grass. What do I have to do? Root out, pull out, weed, roller tiller, fertilizer, build the fence. I counted 12 deer in just the pasture on my way to church, right? I've counted 68 elk and deer one time coming to church. You got to build a fence. And then you finally get to plant. So there's a lot of work. Look at Paul's description of the Word of God. All Scripture is by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching. That's good. All the rest, reproof, that's correcting. Correction, obviously correcting. Instruction, and the Greek behind instruction is disciplinary correction. So 3 out of the 4 words is fixing stuff that's wrong. So even in the context of God's people, you look at, there's a prophet in the Old Testament called Micaiah, and he's going to bring a word of the Lord. The king of Israel and the king of Judah are going to go to battle, and he says, let's hear what the prophets say. So Ahab brings his 400 false prophets. Go up and prosper, they all say. And then the king from Judah says, don't you have a real prophet around here? And he says, well, Micaiah, but he always prophesies evil of me. I don't like him. basically what he's saying, he always tells me the truth. So there's one prophet that's telling the truth, 400 that are liars. Not very good odds. Elijah confronted a total of 850 false prophets. He stood alone. How about this one? They measured, they counted the number of soldiers that came out of Egypt, 20 years old and older, 602,000. How many made it into the promised land? Two. It's pretty bad odds, right? So we live in a world that's fallen and needs a lot of correction. And it's no different in the church. Jesus writes a letter to seven churches, right, in Revelation. How many get the star with no rebukes? I think there's two. Five of them were corrected, and some of them corrected more than once. So we live in a world where there's more things wrong than right, and therefore Paul's admonishing him that he's going to have to do a lot of correcting, especially in the, you know, you think, we just, John just mentioned we've been here for 100 years. You would think in this church, the reputation of our church is nothing like Crete, hopefully, in the community, right? Evil beasts, low bellies, and all that. I think we have a pretty good reputation, but that's the result of 100 years of good teaching through all the pastors that have been here. And so when you get to a point where you've been corrected, then things should be better. I remember years ago listening to a radio program. You probably remember James Dobson, Focus on the Family. And he was talking about the strong-willed child. And he says, I don't know if it was him or a guest that says, every child needs love and encouragement and discipline and correction. And if you have a strong-willed child, you need a lot of discipline and correction. You know, I've heard parents that have, like, the wonder child as their first kid, and they kind of, like, brag about how great parents that they are, how easy it is. And then God's up there and says, "Take this one, you little," you know, and gives them, you know. It's like, oh, yeah, it's a little bit different. So let me read this out of a different translation, Titus 1:9. He must hold firmly to the message which can be entrusted and which agrees with proper doctrine. In this way, he is able to encourage those with true teaching, one, and show the error of those who oppose it. So every child needs to be taught the right thing to do, and when the need arises, he needs to be corrected. Now, in the ideal world, a teacher should like to teach, and the student should like to learn. Win-win, right? But on the other side of the equation, who likes to discipline their kids? Gwen. She tells us about how she just dreaded it. She knows she needed to do it. It was good for them, but it was just so hard. Because where it's a win-win when you're teaching somebody wants to learn, who enjoys giving teaching or correction? I don't know anybody that enjoys it. And put yourself on the other end. When were you a kid that you just said, "You're right, Dad, go ahead, whack me," you know? It just doesn't happen. It's hard. And so this theory of the two children, I think, so first of all, I like to say this. You know, a lot of you might think, well, I'm going to teach about what an elder's job is, so I'm just going to disengage because I'm never going to be an elder. But there's principles in the Bible that are applicable to a lot of different areas. It's not just the literal reading of the Bible sometimes, it's even the main. For example, in the Old Testament, the Jews broke down everything Moses said into a commandment, and they ended up with 613. Well, the 523rd commandment is, don't muzzle your ox while it's treading out the grain. And you read, how many have ever owned an ox? All right, totally irrelevant to us, right? Doesn't apply. You know, the only time I've even seen an ox was in India. And so this, you read that and you go, that's totally irrelevant. But Paul, talking to the Corinthians, say, almost in a sarcastic manner, he says, do you think God cares about the ox? You think the primary meaning he said that was for the ox? And then he goes on to share what this scripture is really saying, that you should pay your pastor who treads out the word of God for you, The most important thing, and you'll thank God the most for in the day you stand before Christ, is that you had a good pastor that taught you the truth. Because that's going to be the big moment of life. He's not going to ask you, how was your 401k? How big was your house? No, what's he going to... Did you follow my ways? Were you taught and respond? So some people, some kids, some people, respond quickly to correction. They're like, all they need to do is know the rules. Where are the boundaries? And then they obey. And other kids are like, I'm going to push that boundary as far as I can. And I don't know, how many of you had a kid that was just totally compliant, and then you all of a sudden you had one that was like Nimrod? A couple hands. So let's go to the next slide. So I've broken down these two personalities that elders have to deal with. Okay, you're never going to be an elder. Are you a parent or grandparent? Principle's the same. Do you lead a Bible study? Do you lead a prayer meeting? Do you own a company and you work? All the principles are going to be the same. You're going to deal with some people that are kings, and the next slide when we get to it, some people are going to be like priests. So here's the first kind of person you're going to run into. A king is bold and fearless, confident. His favorite word is quick. Do it big and do it quick is his motto. That's a strength, right? But what is also his weakness? He's too quick. He's overconfident. How about David? Probably one of the best examples of a king. When he took the time to listen to the Lord and did something, he was victorious. But when he got in a hurry, remember he wanted the ark back in Jerusalem? Who is responsible for this ark? The priests. But what did he do? Kings don't want to follow rules. It slows things down. Let's just put it on a cart. Where did he get that idea? From the Philistines. It's faster. Isn't it funny? The fast way turned out to be the slow way. Because remember, the guy touched the ark. He died. They moved the house to Obed-Edom for 3 months. So then he goes and consults how he should do it. He talks to a priest. It has to be carried by priests. Oh, do it the right way. How long did it take? They got it in 1 day. The quick way was 90 days. The slow way was 1 day. So I compare this, if you don't like the analogy of the king, to the horse. The word horse in Hebrew is sus. It comes from the root to leap. If you read in Job, maybe I'll just read a few verses there because it is interesting. Job 39, God is talking to Job. Have you given the horse its strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley. He rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear. He's not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. This is the personality of the king, similar to the horse. He devours distance and rage. He wants to be quick. Let's go to the other personality, the priest. So the king has a sword associated with him. The priest has the ephod. The priest is careful and thoughtful. He's slow to make a decision. He needs confirmation, information, and time. He looks before he leaps. He follows the rules. He's steady Eddie. He likes routine. His motto is, be careful and do it right. What kills the priest? Remember the story, David goes to the priest at Nob, 85 priests. He says, I'm on an urgent mission. Do you have any food, any weapons? And they made an exception and gave him the showbread, which was not really legal. And he says, do you have any weapons? And the priest says, we have the sword of Goliath. And he said, there's none like it. Let me have it. Saul finds out that the priests were helping David, came to him and said, you're helping my enemy? And the priest says, your enemy, he's your best soldier. He's done more work for you than anybody. But Saul was so jealous of David, he told his men, and you'll never see this, I don't think, anywhere in the Bible, where a king commands his army and his army refuses to obey. We can't kill the priest. Are you crazy? But there was an Edomite named Doeg who said, I'll kill him. And he killed all of them but one that escaped to David. Doeg's name means fear and worry. What kills the priest? Fear and worry. Why? Because when you become too careful, you get paralyzed. Look at the meaning of the donkey. They call the donkey the aton because it's slow. It avoids danger. It turns away from the sword. Its root meaning is to take, to walk with short steps. Just the opposite of a horse, right? Remember the story of Balaam? He's riding his donkey, and the donkey has enough spiritual sense to see an angel with a sword in the way. What does the donkey do? Turns away into the field. Now, the Bible says the horse sees a sword, it runs to it. The opposite. But the donkey turns into the field. Balaam beats the junk out of it, gets back on the road. There's a narrow spot. The donkey again sees the sword. He turns to the wall and grinds his foot against the wall. And so Balaam's foot gets crushed, and he beats the thing again. Third time, another time, the angel's in the way. This time the donkey just sits down. And he beats it again. The donkey, the only time the Bible, the animal speak, turns around and says, why have you beaten me three times? Haven't I been your faithful donkey from your youth? Have I ever behaved this way before? And Balaam's so mad, he goes, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. And then the angel appears to Balaam. He said, why'd you beat your donkey three times? Your donkey saved your life. If he didn't stop and turn away, I'd have killed you and let him live. Horse runs into danger. Donkey avoids danger. One of the root meanings also for the donkey is to be docile, easy to train, patient, slow and steady, faithful. So when the pastor is dealing with people, he has some kings and he has some priests out there. And it's so important that he knows which ones are which. It's even probably more important in the family where you get your initial training. If you have, you know, if say the man grew up as a strong-willed child and his father just rode him hard all the time, you know, you disciplined me more than the other kids. Well, you earned every one of them, right? So what happens? He thinks, well, after all, my parents were right to discipline me hard. I guess now I'm a father, I'm going to discipline all my kids that way because that's what makes good kids. Wrong. The Bible said, Paul warns, he says, fathers, don't be overbearing on your children, you'll break their spirit. What kind of kid is he probably talking about? The compliant kid. The kid that all you have to, your rod is your mouth. Don't do that. I won't do it again. The king, you say, don't do that. Oh, you want a piece of me? It's like, what? Where did you come from? So we're dealing with two different kinds of people, and they need to be dealt with differently. So the priest is full of doubts. He has fears, and it can paralyze him. He has a lot of questions. He can't make a quick decision. He needs a lot of detail. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush, and God said, I've come down to deliver my people? How did Moses, react like a king? He said, yeah, give me the, I'll go down there and whoop him to shape. No. Look at Moses' response. It's so priestly. First he says, who am I that I should do it? A priest looks at himself, doesn't see. He doesn't have the confidence of a king. He goes, who am I? I can't do this. His second question, well, God answered and says, you know, it's the greatest, the simplest answer, I'll be with you. It's the best promise in the Bible. You have a problem, and God says, I'm with you, we're good. So, but that wasn't enough. Then he went to say this. First he said, who am I? Well, his next question, who are you? You think about it. I'm going to go to Israel and tell everybody, God told me to come and deliver you. And they're going to say, what's his name? Who is he? And Moses says, who are you? What did God answer? I am that I am. Okay, he's had two confirmations. Is this enough? Not for a priest. He needs a lot of information and a lot of encouragement. So what does Moses say next? If I go, they won't believe me, and they won't listen to me. It's a reasonable consideration. And he says, Moses, what's in your hand? Rod. Throw it down. Snake. Put your hand in your bosom. Leprosy on, leprosy off. If that don't work, pour water on the ground, I'll turn it to blood. Three signs. Is he ready to go? No. Still trying to talk God out of it. I'm not eloquent, as Todd showed last week. I can't speak. What does God say? I will be with your mouth. Again, the answer, I'll be with your mouth. Finally, God gets upset with him. I mean, after God answers all your questions, and remember the donkey takes slow steps? Well, Moses wanted to take no steps. It's unbelief at that point, when he's confirmed it five times. So finally God says, all right, here's the deal. I'll have Aaron be your mouthpiece. You tell him what to say, he'll say it. So finally, after like six times, and this was after Moses' last plea, and his last plea was, Lord, just send somebody else. Just send, so you picked the wrong guy. And so that's the typical response of a priest. So there's people out there that need to be encouraged. And I think I can prove from the scriptures that Paul, he's the father. He only called two people his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, right? So the priest needs a lot of information, a lot of encouragement. He needs to some time to examine everything before he can move, where the king can just go because he's confident. So you look at the writing that Paul did to Timothy. How many chapters did it take to convey basically the same message? 10. Titus, 3. I counted 14 times that God stopped in his letter to Timothy about how to do the pastor thing and set up churches. He'd stop and encourage him. Who did he say this to? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Did he say it to Titus, the king? No. Kings don't need to be encouraged. You tell a king, hey, you can do it. He'll go, I know I can do it. What's the problem here? What's a priest? He's thinking, maybe I can't do it. So he stops and encourages him. Timothy is like the donkey. He avoids danger. He doesn't like to fight. And so Paul stops and says, be strong, fight the good fight. 14 times you'll find him stopping and encouraging. So it takes him 10 chapters to convey the same thing that he's going to tell Titus. Now, Titus is mature. He doesn't need to be corrected. God is not sending a man that's not blameless to set up blameless men, right? And so he doesn't need to be corrected. So now you get down, and he doesn't need to be encouraged that much. Read it. I don't know if you can find even a verse where he stops and says, don't be afraid, you can do it, be strong. He just gives him what, and kings like that. They don't want a bunch of details. Just tell me what you want me to do. And they do it. And so he takes the time to stop with Timothy and encourage him. And then when he comes to Titus, he just gives him almost like a quick summary of what's going on. So Paul knew Timothy was different than Titus. Both are capable of doing the job. It's just going to take a little bit of extra time and information to equip Timothy, the priest, to do it. And so, and here then we shift to, why would it be necessary for God to require a blameless person to teach and to correct? I think it's kind of obvious when you see God understands our human nature. What happens when the teacher tries to teach somebody, but they're not living it themselves? They feel like they don't have to pay attention. You know, if you went to marriage counseling with your wife and found out that the guy going to teach you how to have a good marriage been divorced three times, would you kind of probably think you're wasting your time and money? How about when your dad says, son, you need to go to church with your mother? And what's the kid going to say? Why don't you go to church with your mother? Right? If you're not blameless, it's hard to preach to the choir. I mean, it's hard to preach to somebody if you're not living it. And what's even harder is trying to give correction when you're not blameless. Right? The father and son are outside and something happens and the kid cusses. And the father shrugs and says, "You can't talk like that. You hear me?" And his response, "But Dad, when you were trying to get the spark plug off yesterday and you hit your hand on the manifold, you said, 'I know what I said.' Don't tell me what do they usually pull rank or say something? Don't do what I do, do what I say." Right? When you become a father, you can do what you want to. So it's hard to take correction from people that aren't blameless. I have a hard time listening to the politician that wants to take everybody's guns away, and he's surrounded by three Secret Service guys with Uzis. Right? It's just hard. It's hard for me to listen to the global warming guy. I believe in global warming, but it's hard to listen to him when, you know, I looked at my last electrical bill. I pay $30 a month to stay connected, and I use $19 worth of electricity. And he says, as he flies around in his Learjet, we need to cut down the carbon footprint. And, you know, you can listen. When people say "we," sometimes what they really mean is you, right? When your husband says, "We need to clean the house before the guest comes over," what does that mean? It means you need to clean the house, right? Or when you say, "We need to clean the gutters," your wife, it doesn't mean "we." "We" means you. So that's the problem. When we have to try to correct people and we're not living it ourselves, we're going to get instant bounce back, right? So it's important. So even if you're blameless, though, be ready, because there's a diversion coming your way. So the first thing, if you try to bring correction home or whatever, if you're not blameless, if you don't realize people aren't paying attention to you, you don't think, until you do something wrong as a Christian, and then what? "I thought Christians didn't behave that way," right? So remember the woman at the well? Jesus says, "Go call your husband." And she says, "Well, you know, I actually don't have a husband." That's true. And Jesus says, "You've had five and you're shacking up with number six." Can she retaliate as we would against a person that wasn't blameless? Jesus, Son of God, right? What can you say to Jesus? So what's plan B when you can't attack the guy's character? You change the subject. What does she say? "Our father said we should worship in Samaria, and you say Jerusalem." What's that got to do with your condition, with your man problem? Nothing. How about when the Sanhedrin was meeting, plotting to destroy Jesus, and out of the 70 in the Sanhedrin, only one man stood up, Nicodemus, and says, "Doesn't our law allow for the person being accused to give witness before we condemn him?" He was bringing up the scripture, and he was a blameless man, because they didn't retaliate against him. They changed the subject. They said, "No prophet comes out of Galilee." You know, Nicodemus, I don't know if he did say it, he says, "That wasn't my question. I said the scripture, we have to hear him first." You ever hear a politician give an answer, "How are we going to pay for it," or something like that? And they go on and give this incredibly awesome answer about something that's totally different, right? Sometimes you don't even pay attention. "That was a great answer, but now that I think of it, it wasn't my question." So you have to be blameless to bring correction. And God knows that, you know, there's nobody's perfect, but you have to be prepared to live as a blameless life as you can. If you're a pastor or an elder, if you're a Bible teacher, or you lead a prayer meeting, you need to look out there and go, "I've got kings and priests out here. I got some people that are never going to give me a problem. I predict that Gene will never be rebuked for being noisy in the back row." That's a pretty easy prediction, right? But there's people in your group that you need to be able to discern. I don't know how many times this has happened. We're in a Bible study, a prayer meeting, and there's usually a king that likes to talk through the whole thing, right? And kind of consume everybody's time. And there's priests there that they probably like to say something, but they're going to interrupt, you know, they're polite. And so the leader or myself, I'll look at him to the one of the more bashful point people and say, you know, every time I look at it, I think you have something from the Lord. And their normal response is, yeah, I think I do, but I was afraid. I didn't know if it was right, all the things the priest needs. I'm afraid, and I want to do it perfect. And 9 times out of 10, they have some most fantastic thing to say. But they needed to be drawn out. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of God. He didn't say that to Titus. He didn't need to. Timothy had a personality that didn't allow him to just be bold and aggressive. He needed somebody to stop and encourage him. You know, when I first got saved, my pastor asked me, what do you think your gift is? And I was saved about a year, and I said, it's kind of funny, because I think it's teaching. And he says, why would you think that's funny? He says, well, on one hand, I love to study, and I actually kind of prepare messages, like someday I'll preach. But my worst class in all of school was speech class. It was Thursday, 5 minutes. A king would have loved it. So that's the easiest class in the world. I hate it. Like Tuesday afternoon, I go, oh, no, Thursday. I just dreaded it. It was just awful. You know, the two greatest fears they say in America is snakes and public speaking. And I was afraid of both of them, you know? And so now I'm telling my pastor, I says, you know, but so it's kind of a catch-22. I'd love to be able to teach, but I'm afraid to death, so I guess I won't. And when I said that, I was in no way hinting that I should be given an opportunity to teach, right? If you ask me, what do you think? Well, 7 years more of preparing, I'll be ready to teach a little Bible study, right? He came back the same day and says, you know, I think I prayed, and I think you're right. And I go, that was encouraging. Priests need encouragement, right? He says, and you got Sunday night service. This felt to me like this. A 3-year-old kid sitting by the swimming pool and says, Dad, someday can I learn how to swim with the big boys out there? Sure. Scared the petunias out of me. But it's almost every time I do, the worst part is not speaking. The worst part is before you speak. You know, I describe it this way. Before you speak, you got the butterflies. And then you start speaking, they all start to fly in formation. And it's not so bad, right? So, whatever position you have in your life, you really have the assignment of Timothy and Titus. You have to recognize the people you have influence over. And it's so important you know what's their personality like. I just changed bosses at work. My old boss was a priest, hyper priest. I had to give him so many details, reports, Excel, information, numbers, unbelievable. I had one report, he said, I love this report. He says, can I have it every week? Send it to me every week. I'll go, okay. My new boss, he's a king. He doesn't want all the details. Just give it to me quick, you know. Tell me I'm 1 foot, everything's okay. Good, let's move on. So I show him my awesome report, right? He goes, oh, that's a great report. I'll need that for budgeting. I said, how often do you want it? Before budgeting, once a year. Once a year? That's my best report ever. So what would happen if I tried to bury him with details? He wouldn't like it. What happened if I tried to be lean on my previous boss? He wouldn't like it. He says, Matt's slacking. He hasn't given me any information. Yet I do the same thing for the other guy. He goes, it's awesome. He's keeping track of all the details and just tells me the highlights. So as a person that's following Christ, we need to be aware of the people that we're dealing with. We need to be sensitive. Some people are going to need to be encouraged over and over again. it almost scares me to think how many gifts in the body of Christ are lying dormant because they're the priest. They've stopped even taking slow steps like the donkey and just stopped. You know, I'm not sure if I have a gift. Well, then God made a mistake because he says you do have one. You know, the world is trying to teach us everybody's the same. You know, even obvious things that are different. No, there's no difference between men and women. You know, everybody should be treated the same. Well, it's not biblical. God gives some people a lot of talents. He gives other people one talent. God gives this guy one gift, another guy a different gift. We're different. Could you imagine? We wouldn't survive if everybody's the same. What if everybody wanted to be a farmer? We'd have a lot of food rotting in the field because nobody wanted to pick it up. Nobody wanted to drive it to the store. Nobody wanted to sell it in the store. It wouldn't work. We have to thank God for the differences, but you also have to be aware of those differences when you're dealing with people. You know, and this probably happens more often in a young couple's life. One's a king, one's a priest. The king says to the priest, "You just move so slow. It takes forever to make a decision." And the response, "You move too fast." People think different. And the simplest things, your TV breaks. What does the king want to do? Run to the store. That one, the biggest one over here. They get it home, and it doesn't even fit. It's too big in the console. What does the priest do? It takes 3 or 4 days. Well, should I get a plasma or an LED? And what brand's the best? Who has the longest warranty? Where can I get the best price? And I'll measure the console to make sure it fits when we bring it home. Kings never think about that stuff. But what happens if you put it together? One says, "I'll slow down a little bit if you speed up a little bit. We'll work together. And we'll become a better team than any of us are by ourselves." I took a class. I started to work for a big engineering company in Bellevue years ago, and they put us through a training. There was like maybe 30 people, and they put us in groups of 4 or 5, and they said, here's the task. First of all, the idea is what you crashed in some remote place, and they gave you a list of stuff, and you had to pick the order. The most important thing to have is this, and you had to pick them all down. And everybody did that alone, and then everybody got together. And then they negotiated another list from that group. There was never a group that did worse than any individual. Everybody had better results when they got together as a group and worked together. When I work in an IT group, there's usually kings and priests. What does the king want to do? He wants to roll out the thing as fast as he can. The boss will be impressed. What does the priest do? Say, whoa. Wait a second. There's going to be problems if you don't think about things first. There's an expression, I think it started at Microsoft, eating your own dog food. And what it means is before you deploy a product out there to public, eat it yourself, right? And so I'm waiting for the day when our government says, we have a new health program, and instead of saying, let's pass it to see what's in it, see, a priest would never say that. The priest would never say that. I'm waiting for them to say, we have a new health program, and we're putting all the federal employees on it first for 3 or 4 years. And if it really does cost less, and everybody loves it, then we'll give it to you. That's called eating your own dog food. And I think that's what, when you work as together as a king and a priest, that's what would happen. So if you have a lot of kings, you have a lot of people running out there and getting into trouble. Josiah was a great king, was he not? Led great revival. But what happened? After great victories of this dangerous time, he started feeling his oats. And what did he do? He went and picked a fight with King Necho, who didn't want to fight with him. "I'm just passing through. Let me go." "No, I'm a king. I like to fight." Well, it's fine to fight if God sends you. He died in battle. Uzziah, great king, but toward the end of his life, he started to get pride, and he says, "You know what? I can offer incense like a priest." "Oh, you can't." Kings feel like sometimes they don't have to keep the rules. What happened? You got leprosy. So David, probably the best example of a king. Why was David such a great king? Because he had some priestly attributes. What's the garment of the priest? The ephod? So what did David do before he fought a battle? Bring me the ephod. What's he doing? Consulting God before he acts. Lord, the Philistines are here. What do I do? I beat him up in the same territory before he won. The Lord says, don't attack him straight on. Come around behind him. Ooh, reverse ambush. I like it. Anything else? Yeah. Don't move until you hear the sound in the mulberry trees. You give me a king who waits for instructions, and I'll show you somebody who can't be stopped. He named the place Baal Perazim because it was so successful. Maybe to pick out one priest, Daniel, I would say, is probably one of the most often. He wasn't a priest, but a priestly type. What do they battle with? Fear. But Daniel, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. What did Gabriel, every time he saw Daniel, what did he tell him? Greatly beloved. He knew he was loved. What does love do? Cast out fear. We're going to throw you in the lion's den. Did Daniel start belly aching? Lord, I've served you so faithfully. No. He survived the night, and the king was so delighted. The God you serve continually has delivered you. Daniel prays 3 times a day. Priest, a king would never pray 3 times a day. He's too busy doing stuff. But a priest would seek the Lord. So here's the bottom line. I'll close with this. David came to the priest and said, you have a sword? And he said, we have the sword of Goliath. Where is it at? He says, the sword is hidden. What's the sword hidden? Behind the ephod. The sword of the king. Where was it? Wrapped up in an ephod. How do you get to the sword? You have to take the ephod first. How did David have his greatest success? Bring me the ephod. Get instruction, now go fight. That's the sequence. There's nothing wrong with being bold and fearless like a horse. Look at Paul. There's a riot going on because they hate Paul's preaching, right? And they have to restrain him from going to the crowd. Let me out there. If Paul was a priest, and they would have said, there's a riot out there, they want to kill you. You want to go preach to them? Are you kidding me? They'll kill me. The donkey turns away from danger. The king runs into it. So Paul, obviously, he was the king. And Daniel, probably the best example of a priest. Seek the Lord first. You can move with slow steps, but you can't stop. King, it's good to leap, but first, look. Ask the Lord first. There's nothing wrong. And you'll see how God brings teams together that, like I said, in that group where none of us performed as well by ourselves as we did in a group. We had better ideas when we came together as a group. You're more powerful with people. And I've never planned it this way, but when I traveled for 10 years overseas, guess who I traveled with? A king. I came home. I had an opportunity to work in a singles group. Who did I work with? A guy named Richard, total king. I didn't plan it, it just happened. Another singles group years later, there's 3 of us on the leadership team. We had one king, Bill. I think the rest of us were mostly priestly. And you'll find that, I think, the ratio a lot of times. Kings are more of leader type, and you need more Indians than chiefs. So that's the normal thing. So just a reminder, whatever your job is, especially when you raise your kids, you need to discipline and train them appropriately. Don't break their spirit by treating your priest like a king. And don't turn your king into a Nimrod by encouraging him when he needs to be corrected. And sometimes, you know, it's not always this way, because sometimes the woman is the king and the hard authoritarian, and other times the men. Here's one I learned at Bible school, Bible study a few weeks ago. So the kid rebels against the father. He sends him to bed without dinner. Half an hour later, the wife wants to take him dinner. And the husband says, no. He needs discipline. He's a king. He's not going to rebel against me and get dinner in bed. What will the king say? This is sweet. If I do it again, can I get breakfast in bed too? No. What does he need? Discipline. Other kid, if you were that hard on him, you'd break his spirit. You have to do what's appropriate. Paul recognized Timothy was different than Titus, and he gave him what they needed. Short and sweet, long 14 encouragements. We need to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the great Father. And Lord, you know what we need. If it's encouragement, a lot of encouragement, or correction. Lord, help us. I pray for all the priests here, Lord, that are not using their gift, that, Lord, you would stir them up to step out and not be afraid. And the Lord, if anybody's running out ahead of you, I just pray that you'd slow them down a bit. Lord, we just thank you for your care. Lord, your promise is to make us kings and priests unto God. So we look for that day, Lord, when this body's gone and all the fear's gone and all the pride's gone, and we can really experience your wholeness. Until then, Lord, we just want to press on and improve. Come closer to the image of Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When there was a revival in Samaria, the church sent out a team. Peter, king or priest? Obviously a king. And with him, John, the one who leaned on Jesus' chest. Can you imagine hearing the heartbeat of God? There was a Holy Spirit meeting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." Paul, king. Barnabas, son of consolation. Are you getting the pattern here? Moses tried to talk God out of the battle and going. He's sitting on the hill. Who's fighting? Joshua. Who's going to enter the promised land and conquer it? Joshua. You see the pattern? God teams together people of potentially has tension. You move too fast. You move too slow. But together, it's an awesome team when you respect each other. And just one other point. Next time Jesus shows up, he's not going to be riding a donkey. I think we can understand the demeanor of his second coming is when the world has mistreated his people, that he's not coming on the donkey this next time. Have a good week.